I'll start with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. And we thank you for Isaac Watts's life and the example that he is to us and the wonderful work that he has done. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us today as we look into your word, and we pray for wisdom and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is the third week in the series, and I wanted to start it off with a question. Why do we need Isaac Watts today? Well, three reasons: his poetry, his voice in our worship, and his example to us. Today I'd like to talk about his poetry and one psalm that we're going to explore is Psalm 110. So our postmodern and post-Christian culture has almost totally dismissed what was poetry in Isaac Watts's day. And pretty much we've abandoned form for raw emotion. And it's not just unique to poetry and literature. It's in all the fine arts. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, How Should We Then Live, does a great job cataloging the rise and fall of Western thought and culture from the ancient Romans to Woodstock. Most artists today are quite pleased with blowing up form and reconstructing venues to better suited for self-expression. But Isaac Watts had none of that. He was a poet extraordinaire. And he was nurtured early on by his father and grandmother in poetry as well as the scriptures. He began at a very young age, and he showed a real talent for poetry. One evening, they were sitting around the table and having family devotions, and young Isaac started giggling in the middle of his prayers, in the middle of prayer. You just didn't do that in the Watts family. So he was on the hot seat. So they asked him, you know, why are you laughing during prayer time? And here he had spied a mouse running up the bell pull on the clock. And he came up with this little poem to answer his father. There was a mouse for want of stairs, ran up a rope to say his prayers. Can you imagine that coming out of the mouth of like a 4 or 5 year old? That's amazing. So his parents did encourage him to continue his rhyming, but what they didn't realize is they created a monster. He continuously rhymed things. You know, he spoke to you in rhyme, and it got so obnoxious that his father said, "No more." And Isaac complied, but he slipped up one day. and his father took him to the woodshed to give him a spanking with a nice switch. And just as he's about to lower the boom on him, Isaac comes out with the following: "O Father, do some mercy take, and I will no more verses make." So, under pressure, the kid was quick. So, his dad did have pity on him that day. And so Isaac was a smart kid. He decided he would write down his poems from now on. So, one day, his mother found his stash of poetry, and she began to read them, and she just couldn't believe the depth and knowledge that was in them. And she didn't believe that he wrote that. So she calls him down to the kitchen and hands him a ink and pen and a piece of paper, and she says, "Write me a poem." Excuse me. So Isaac dutifully sits down, and this is what he wrote. "Yo, yo, my friends call me Izzy. I can bust a rhyme so fast, it'll make you dizzy." Not really. That was my lame attempt. But, but I do have something in common with Isaac Watts, is we're both obnoxious. So this is what he wrote. "I am a vile, polluted lump of earth, so I've continued since my birth. Although Jehovah Grace does daily give me, as sure this monster Satan will deceive me. Come therefore, Lord, from Satan's claws relieve me. Wash me in thy blood, O Christ, and grace divine impart. Then search and try the corners of my heart, that I in all things may be fit to do service to thee and sing thy praises too." So once again, under pressure, he comes up with a doozy like that. But does anyone notice anything particular about that poem? Besides being very good for a 7-year-old, if you look, each line begins with a letter of his name. I-S. 10 verses, 10 letters in his name. 7 years old. Go figure. He writes an acrostic poem. How he got the idea for that, I have no idea. But at 7 years old, you know, he was so steeped in the scriptures that perhaps he knew about Psalm 119, which is begins with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But who knows? So we fast forward 24 years, and to 1705, and he through the trying to go for the word here, through the help of his brother, what was his name? Enoch, and some other friends, he published his first work of poems in 2 volumes, and named it Ore Lyrica, which in Latin, I guess that was the thing to do, title your books in Latin. but it means lyrical hours. And this book was a big hit, and it catapulted him to the heights of a literary circle. And he was known as a poet of the first rank. And in the 1700s, that was a big deal. It's kind of like us being a rock star. So with that he came celebrity status. So he began to get fan mail. And one of those was from Elizabeth Singer. And she was a poet in her own right. And she wrote a letter to him in prose. And it was a little flirty. And she felt like she really wanted to meet Isaac. So Isaac said, whoa, this is pretty good. And he wrote her back and said, yeah, come down to London. And so she did. And they met her. He met her. And he was head over heels smitten with this lady. I mean, she was beautiful. And he they had a lot in common. One was she was his size. And he was only 5 foot tall. So that was a big check mark. And and the other thing was she was a poet. And besides being beautiful. So he figured, this is the girl for me. Well, so happens to be that she didn't feel the same way about poor Isaac. And this is what was written about him. Before her stood not even a moderately presentable Englishman, but a minute, sallow-faced anatomy with a hooked nose, prominent cheekbones, heavy countenance, pale complexion, and small gray eyes. And I thought to myself, I saw the picture of him. He doesn't look that bad. But people back then were very, men were very vain about their appearance. They would wear, you know, outrageously high wigs that went way up in the air, and wore makeup and pranced around in pink culottes. So, I don't know, I don't think Isaac went there, but he's all right with me. Isaac didn't have a shy bone in his body, so he proposed to her. And this is what she said. Mr. Watts, I only wish I could say that I admire the casket as much as I admire the jewel within. I take that as a no. And
casket kind of gives it.
Yeah, it's like I'd rather die than be with you. So he was hurt very bad. I mean, it just knocked him out. And through his disappointment, he did write this. Dear Savior, let thy beauties be my soul's eternal food. It's sad, but this was a big turning point in his career. He could have kept being, you know, gone on the track of a superstar poet and, you know, commercial success, But instead, he devoted his life to pleasing God and glorifying him in his work. So good for us. I'm not saying it wasn't so good for Isaac, but it was a disappointment. However, he did remain pen pals with Miss Singer for the rest of his life. And as a side note, a couple years later, she married a young man that was like 15 years her junior. So go figure. Hymnologists agree that Watts's hymns are rhymed theology. So it's really interesting to look at how Watts blended or married his theology with his poetry, which he did quite well. The main themes of Watts's poetry are the Trinity, God's creation, divine sovereignty, and election, or why me? About the Trinity, at one point during his ministry, Watts did question the Trinity. In fact, he came to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit wasn't a separate person, but the Holy Spirit emanated from God. And so he was grappling with Enlightenment rationalism, because his mathematical mind just couldn't accept, you know, one plus one plus one is three, but three and one. So one and three are not equal. So he did grapple with the arguments against the orthodox view that that God could be three and one. And he liked the writings of Socinus, who was the 16th century Polish founder of an anti-Trinitarian movement. And Watts found his reason drawn to the Socinian conclusions. And then he writes, "But then I received a twitch, and it brought me back to the Gospels and to St. Paul." So it looks like the Holy Spirit, you know, spoke to him, and through his studies, he eventually got back to believing the Trinity and the Calvinist theology of the Trinity. Watts drew deeply from his father's teachings, and he recognized his doubts needed to be informed by the scripture and not by man's word. And he wrote this: "In matters of Christian faith, I would make the scriptures my guide. My reason should be used a necessary instrument to compare the several parts of revelation together, to discover their mutual explication, as well as to judge whether they run counter to any dictates of natural light." So basically what he was saying, he used scripture wisely to interpret scripture. And as a young scholar, he always worked the meaning of any book that he read thereafter with the scriptures by his side, whether that was Aristotle or John Calvin. He tempered his conclusions from them with the Holy Scripture. So even as critics, well, there are some critics that, you know, couldn't see past the time when he disavowed the Holy Spirit, and they kind of smeared him with that. But he definitely was on track. And this is what he wrote about the Holy Spirit. And I don't think anyone that didn't believe in the Trinity or the Holy Spirit would write this. "Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all your quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours." So I'm going to take a look at another topic of his. It was God's creation. And people have noticed that there is a similarity between Milton and Watts. Milton wrote a lot about the sky. And Watts had a deep love for the natural world. And his determination was to use the Creator's, or was to see the Creator's hand and care in every detail of nature. And an example of that is the book that he wrote on astronomy. He wanted people to see God's work in the universe, and you know, the stars and how they travel through space and time. And so that's really why he wrote that book. It wasn't just a cold scientific work on astronomy. So here's a piece that he wrote about creation. "Ere the blue heavens were stretched abroad, from everlasting was the word." It kind of takes you back to John's prologue and the creation there. But his poetry was full of that kind of wording. Watts found his mind and imagination drawn to the infinity of God, who by his power sustains the heavens and the earth. And this is what he wrote about God's sovereignty. "The sovereign will of God alone creates heirs of grace, born in the image of his Son, a new peculiar race." Watts's theology just jumps off of the page of John Calvin's teachings. The biblical truths filled his heart with wonder and love and gratitude for the free grace set upon the unworthy sinner and before the foundation of the world, and accomplished by Christ through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, regenerating the hearts of the unworthy elect. Here's an example. "May not the sovereign Lord on high dispense his favors as he will, choose some to life while others die, and yet be just and gracious still." And here's one that really brings out the why me. "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" A theological liberal who despised Watts's Calvinism, couldn't help but acknowledge that adorned by Watts's poetry, even Calvinism catches fire. So let's go on to Psalm 119, or 110. There are handouts in the back. Does everyone have one? Thank you. So this psalm announces the eternal priesthood of the Messiah, and it's one of the most important statements in Scripture. Spurgeon wrote in his commentary on Psalms, "The priest-king spoken of is David's Lord, a mysterious personage typified by Melchizedek and looked for by the Jews as the Messiah. He is none other than our high priest, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The psalm describes the appointment of the kingly priest, his followers, his battles, and his victory." So let's take a look at Psalm 110, the very first line. "The Lord says to my Lord," and really what he's saying there is he's like eavesdropping in on the Father and the Son. Through the Holy Spirit, Spirit opened up his ears to hear, you know, a sacred conversation. And so what does the Father say to the Son? He says, "Sit at my right hand." And the right hand is the throne of honor. And, you know, his job was done. Sit. And he was to sit there by divine appointment. And God will take care of his enemies until they are a footstool for your feet. So the image of a footstool probably comes from ancient times when a king or a general defeated his enemy, and he would put, you know, he'd take the other king and place his foot on the king's neck, and that showed the power and control that he would have over the vanquished kingdom. And so that's what we see Jesus here. The Father will fight for him, and he will lay every rebel beneath his feet. So let's go to verse 2. And 3, "The Lord extends his mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb." So what we're saying is that the power of the Messiah comes through the church, through the gospel. The gospel goes out. That's God's rule, his scepter. And what does that do? It gathers in the elect and subdues the evil. And as a consequence, there are millions that come to faith. And that's where we see they'll come to faith and join the Lord's army. And he says that's like the dew from the morning womb. If you've ever seen a field that had dew on it and the sun hits it the right way, it just glitters like a field of diamonds. It's quite beautiful. And that's what he sees there. The Lord has sworn, and will not change his mind, you are priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So, this is so strong that the Lord swears an oath. And then on top of it, he says, I will not repent, or I will not change my mind. So that's really doubling down on a promise, saying that definitely is going to come to pass. So we have great hope in that. And he establishes Christ as the priest-king forever. We're going to come back to verse 4 a little later. I'm just going to finish up the rest of the psalm. So verses 5 through 7 describe the day of wrath, day of judgment, and the day of victory. I thought verse 7 was a little puzzling to me, how it ended the psalm. But it does remind you of Judges 8, where Gideon is pursuing the enemy that he had defeated, and they stopped at a brook to refresh themselves. 300 of his men just knelt and cupped water in their hands and so they could be at the ready and quickly move on to catch the enemy. And that's what it's going to be like when Christ comes again. He won't tarry, and he will make short work of the wicked. And then at the end, he will hold his head up high in victory. So I want to go back to Melchizedek. Who is he? He's only found twice in the Old Testament, in Psalm 110 and in Genesis. I have the... here it is. Genesis 14:18 through 29. The verses 18 and 20 that I have printed out there for you, the answer is... I'll get back to that in a second. Sorry, I got ahead of myself there. In the New Testament, we find Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. The whole chapter is about him. And there is some question as to whether he is a Christophany or a type of Christ. So, what do we know about him? In Genesis 14, 18 through 20, we see that he was the king of Salem. He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blesses Abram and receives a tithe from him. The lesser always honors the greater. So, what do we not know? We don't know his pedigree. He just showed up. We don't know his date of birth or his death. And we don't know if anyone preceded or succeeded him. So how does that compare with Christ? Christ has no beginning or end. He's eternal. As our priest, he offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all. And as our king, he will return and rule forever. Melchizedek's office was exceptional, as none preceded or succeeded him, and he comes upon the pages of history mysteriously. As I said, there's no pedigree. He blesses Abraham and receives tithes, and honors are bestowed upon him, which show he was greater than the founder of the chosen nation. He's seen but once, and that suffices. However, the priests in the Aaron line, or Levites, their imperfect sacrifices continued for many generations because there was no finality to it. And Christ's, of course, is final. So I wanted to show this video on Melchizedek. It's by Peter Gentry. He comes from the University of Toronto, where he did his undergrad and graduate degrees. And he also studied at the Dallas Theological Seminary and the Jerusalem University College. So currently he's a professor of Old Testament interpretation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. So I lucked out when I found this video. He's a pretty good guy to listen to.
When we look at Melchizedek, he's an interesting figure in the Bible. And Christians have had different interpretations as to who was Melchizedek. Some Christians have thought of him as a historical figure, a Canaanite king priest who was living at the time of Abraham. Other Christians have interpreted Melchizedek just as a type, and other people have interpreted Melchizedek as an appearance of Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, which we would call a Christophany. In Genesis 14, we have an interesting passage which talks about four kings. These kings from the east had subjected the people of Canaan and were expecting the people of Canaan to pay tribute, and they didn't pay the tribute, so the next year the kings from the east came to beat up the Canaanite kings and subdue them and force them to pay tribute. And this is where Abraham enters into the story, because Lot, his nephew, was living in one of these cities. So when these four kings captured the five cities south of the Dead Sea, they took Lot and his family into captivity. So Abraham gathers all the men that were all of his slaves, all of the men that were in his household that he had trained for war, 318 men, and he surprises the four kings and conquers them and recovers his nephew Lot and his family. When he comes back, all of a sudden we have this person called Melchizedek, who's described as the king of Salem, which is obviously connected with Jerusalem, and he's presented as a king and priest. So he's the king of Salem, he's the priest of the Most High God, the Creator God. It says in the text, he says, "Blessed be God," or El, creator of heaven and earth, and he calls him the Most High God. So here we have a Canaanite king priest who is a worshiper of the one true creator God. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. Just because Abraham was a worshiper of the one true God, it doesn't mean he was the only worshiper of the one true God. There were other people who worshiped the one true God. Job, for example, Melchizedek, for example. Other people at that point in history were still worshiping one supreme being as the creator and God over everything, and had not abandoned and fallen into polytheism. These things are actually have been clarified by archaeology in the last 100 years. In the 1920s, archaeologists were excavating a site called Ras Shamra, which turned out to be the ancient city of Ugarit. And this city of Ugarit flourished in the 12th century BC. And the archaeologists uncovered hundreds and thousands of tablets that describe every area of Canaanite life, including their religion. So we have many hundreds of tablets that describe the worship of Baal or Baal. The Canaanites worshipped Baal. He is the god of lightning and thunder. He's the West Semitic storm deity. He is the one who brings the rain, and he's the one who brings fertility to the land. What we see from these tablets is that there is an evolution, or maybe I should call it a devolution, to Canaanite religion. So what they show us is that at an earlier period, the Canaanites worshipped one true creator God. They would not necessarily have known him as Yahweh or had a relationship with him like the people of Israel in the Old Testament, but they did worship one supreme transcendent being. And in the period of time between Abraham and the 12th century BC, their religion degenerated and they abandoned the worship of one supreme God and began to worship many gods. And so these texts that we have from Ugarit actually show us that the creator God, who's called El, who's called the Most High, has faded into the background, and the chief god ruling all of the other gods is Baal, the rain god. So this fits perfectly with the data that we have in the Bible, because in the Bible, in Genesis, we have a Canaanite king priest who is a worshiper of the one true creator God. And what we see then in the next, from the period of Abraham, from maybe 2000 BC down to the 12th century BC, the Canaanites degenerate from worshiping one true creator God into worshiping all the forces of nature, particularly the rain god. Many people have not understood what the author to the Hebrews was trying to do. The author to the Hebrews, as well as David himself in Psalm 110, see Melchizedek as a model or pattern of the Messiah. And the question is, why is that? Simply because he's both a king and a priest. In Psalm 110, the psalm is divided into two stanzas. In the first stanza, a divine declaration creates a king. In the second stanza, a divine oath creates a priest. The king and the priest are the same person. And both stanzas show this coming descendant of David, this coming king priest, as defeating and conquering the nations. In the book of Hebrews, the author is seeing Melchizedek as a model or pattern of the coming Messiah. So, for example, in the book of Genesis, everybody has a genealogy except Melchizedek. So he's presented as if he just doesn't have any father or mother. He's presented as if he's almost like an eternal person. And so it's not that Melchizedek was an eternal person. It's the way the author of Genesis presents him. It makes it feasible for him to be a model or pattern of the coming Messiah. And he is not a Christophany. He's not a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He's an actual historical individual or person. He was a king of a city in Canaan, probably around 2000 BC, and he was both king and priest. Because Christians didn't have very much information about the ancient Near Eastern background, they didn't have very much information about the development of Canaanite religion, and because of the statements in the book of Hebrews, they misunderstood the author of the book of Hebrews to be suggesting that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, which is not what the author to the Hebrews is actually saying. And what's important about Melchizedek is that he is the earliest figure that we have in the biblical history of someone who is both king and priest. And so, according to Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 7, he is a model or pattern for the coming deliverer that finds ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ.
Thanks for
So it's his opinion that Melchizedek is a real person as opposed to a Christophany. And I know there are, I've come across studies that say is a Melchizedek is a Christophany. So take your pick. I tend to fall on not Christophany. But so that said, I did want to wrap this up with Watts's take on Psalm 110. Jesus, our Lord, ascend thy throne, and near the Father sit. In Zion shall thy power be known, and make thy foes submit. What wonders shall thy gospel do? Thy converts shall surpass the numerous drops of morning dew, and own thy sovereign grace. God hath pronounced a firm decree, nor changes what he swore. Eternal shall my priesthood be when Aaron is no more. Melchizedek, that wondrous priest, that king of high degree, that holy man who Abram blessed, was but a type of thee. Jesus, our priest, forever lives to plead for us above. Jesus, our king, forever gives the blessings of his love. God shall exalt his glorious head and his high throne maintain, shall strike the powers and princes dead who dare oppose his reign. Pretty amazing, I think. It really sums up that psalm in just a few stanzas. So I wanted to leave with a quote from Habakkuk. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. So come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Any questions? Yeah, Tom.
Was the 110th Psalm the inspiration for any particular hymn?
I didn't see that. Okay. Yeah, so In fact, I was kind of disappointed that I couldn't find one for that. But he doesn't disappoint with his poetry. Anyone else? Yeah, Louise. It came from all the various hymns that were out there at the time. So because of the, you know, he had a specific, I don't know the musical terms, beat or tempo or
meter,
that's it. If you have the same meter in a hymn, you can use it in the psalm and sung to that tune. Anyone else? Yes.
You know, the Melchizedek part is so reinforcing to us who believe that the Old Testament is so vital. We can't diminish the Old Testament. Jesus is all over the place. And it's really neat that the writer of Hebrews brings that into his book, reaching back to an eternal priest king, who's Jesus. It's just fascinating.
Yeah, it is. And we can really put our hope on that because, you know, the eternal swore. And then on top of it, he says he won't repent of it. He'll never change his mind. And if ever you want to put your hope on something, you can put it on that. Anyone else?
I guess I have a question. Thinking about what Don just said.
Mm-hmm. Well, I believe in Advent, we're waiting for the second coming as well. And we see through Christ that the first Advent came to pass. And it gives us hope that and a firm belief that Christ will come again. And so that's why I picked it out. Anything else? Okay. I'll close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. And pray that through your grace and faith in you that our hope is never without concrete example to put our hopes on, hang our hat on. And we pray and wait for you to come again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.